Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Poor Peter hardly enters a gospel story without blundering. If there were crystal glasses in the gospel, he would break them. If there were just one key to the apostolic tour bus, he would drop it down a storm drain. A couple of weeks ago, Peter plunged overboard and nearly drowned, as if he just had to prove how tenuous his faith was. A week later, we read about the Transfiguration, and Peter got distracted by worrying about who would sleep in what tents. And this morning, right after he finally puzzles out the correct answer to Jesus' question, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter rushes ahead to explain to Jesus that he had a much better idea of how they could spend their upcoming time in Jerusalem. Jesus, meanwhile, evidently missed the day in teacher training class where they explain how to deal with challenging students. If I had spoken to one of my students, somebody who gave a foolish answer to one of my wise and insightful questions, by saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan," I would have had to expect appointments with the provost, the senior tutor, and perhaps even a bishop or two. But Jesus deploys stinging words exactly because of how badly Peter had misconstrued the message. Like eager Christians gobbling down apocalyptic conspiracy theories under the misapprehension that best-selling fantasies about the rapture will unveil the secret of what Jesus really has in store for us. Or like an overambitious sixth former stumbling over all the wrong words, Peter interrupts the man whom he has just identified as the Anointed One, the very Son of the Living God. And Brother Peter interrupts Jesus to say, "Wait, I have a better idea." Perhaps you too have sometimes spoken carelessly, heedlessly, hurtfully. Perhaps as the very words left your mouth, you stopped at the realization of what had gone wrong. At such a moment, I imagine a silence. Doesn't really matter how long the silence lasts, since for someone who's just put their foot in it, for Peter, for us, even a few seconds of that silence will have felt like a month. Even the briefest pause gives us more time than we need to bite our tongues, to wince, and in our heads to hear a syllable by syllable, slow motion VAR replay of our painfully, audibly, explicit folly. And then our Savior breaks the silence by turning to snap, "Get behind me, tempter! Get behind me, Satan! You're peddling human ideas when what we need around here is God's wisdom." Oops. I hear Peter's ill-timed interjection, and I recollect every stupid thing I ever said to any girl I ever wanted to go out with. Every weak excuse I made to any teacher. Every maladroit attempt at wit. Every feeble lie. Every faltering effort just to get along and fit in. And Jesus' voice carries across the centuries to those years too. You are setting your mind on human things, not on divine things. While the world around us displays many pretty vistas and surrounds us with charming people, God's creation crowned with the children of God. If we try to fit into the world on human terms, not on divine terms, we invest our energies, our very lives, in an effort that will inevitably come to a dead end. We are set as perishing creatures in a perishing world. Indeed, I may say that the world we see is an adolescent world, full of the strength and beauty and waywardness and folly, and sometimes even the cruelty of those secondary school years. God loves those years, and God calls us then onward out of adolescence to grow into something more. The awkward, impulsive Peter, who steps on Jesus' lines, who promises to follow Jesus all the way to the grave, and then who denies 3 times that he even knows the guy. The Peter who's drowning in his eagerness to prove that he's the disciple Jesus called the Rock, on which he would build his congregation, doesn't seem like the most promising material for advancement in the church. Having been a somewhat awkward job seeker myself, I take comfort in knowing that Peter got there before me. But we see the same bloke in the book of Acts calmly leading the first generation of Christians as a statesman and orator. Where did that come from? The New Testament doesn't show us a Peter who, by stern self-discipline, willed himself into being a calmer, wiser man, any more than back in secondary school, I could have willed myself more mature. St. Paul would answer right away that this spiritual growth, this maturity, is all grace. But St. Matthew, less abstract and more action-oriented, would emphasize that Peter has been forgiven his impulsive foolishness. Paul always says that God justifies us by grace alone, apart from works. Matthew rejoins that God forgives us for the foolish things we do and then enjoins us to show that forgiveness to others. Matthew would say Peter grows into the forgiving spirituality of God's love. But Paul's grace doesn't just shrug off our blunders, and Matthew's forgiveness doesn't just wipe out our waywardness. They both understand that God's kind of grace, God's forgiveness, inescapably changes us when, if, we accept it. Grace doesn't come cheap. It costs us much, sometimes all that we hold dear. Grace changes us by our doing the works of grace. Grace changes us always for the better, but not always for the more comfortable. Ask Peter and Paul, martyred in Rome. Poor Peter, hapless Peter, the embarrassingly hasty disciple, grew to become the deliberate chief apostle through grace. Grace changed Paul from antagonist to apostle. Grace has drawn out some of the hopeful joy, the enduring patience, and the prayerful perseverance, even in me. And though I'm no beauty myself, grace has entwined my life with a beautiful family, with this wonderful parish, with dear students. Grace transformed Peter and Paul, And grace is transforming me. And grace is transforming Abingdon Parish with hopefulness and patience. And grace encourages us to wait for still more wonderful growth to come. As we wait with patience to share with new neighbors the joy that pulses strong, stronger as we patiently learn its unique rhythm, the more readily we detect grace's beauty sparking, kindling in our surroundings. There, the fire in her fingertips as she coaxes from silent paint and panels a crescendo of line and color in our medieval roof. As he winds from wood and metal and rose-voiced tongues the very songs of angels, hear if mists of your doubt part for just one second, and you sense even a flicker of the thought that you might be able to trust, to love a God who need not browbeat or arm twist anyone to elicit thankful praise from free hearts. Hear as by God's perfectly distilled grace, all the world, all creation joins us in this room, and we are one, setting our mind on divine things, basking in the sublime harmony that draws us here and forms us, changes us into one body, one perfect variegated unity. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.